Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place as you have welcomed us. You invite us and you call us into this eternal community of love and joy and mutual recognition and dignity, and all that you are is what we call Trinity, just who you are. And we thank you that out of that relational reality, you have created us for relationship with you and with others. And so would you teach us now what it looks like to live in this kind of deep community, which feels for probably most of us like the deepest ache and longing of our hearts, and yet it feels like the hardest, most frustrating wounding of our hearts. And so would you just heal us now and teach us what it looks like to continue to commit ourselves to this journey of living as your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The journalist Sebastian Younger, in his book Tribe, wrote several years ago about the modern phenomena of sort of urban life. And it's something that Kelsey alluded to a second ago. He said this: a person living in a modern city or a suburb can, for the first time in history, go through an entire day or an entire life mostly encountering complete strangers. They can be surrounded by others and yet feel deeply, dangerously alone. Also known as going to your local coffee shop every day. Cue all of the statistics on the epidemic of loneliness. I don't need to tell you about loneliness. You've heard about it. We know it. We live it. We feel it. We know the effects that loneliness has on the human person. One of the most dangerous things to our health holistically is loneliness and being isolated. Kind of put that together with the sort of all the statistics and the realities. Many of us, again, know these are not statistics, names and faces of a whole generation of younger people in particular leaving the church in droves. And what's interesting, you know, we talk about people leaving the faith or deconstructing their faith. The interesting thing is when researchers look at this from a social science standpoint, it's not that people have stopped seeking the things that religion has to offer, right? Meaning and purpose and a sense of belonging. It's just that they're seeking them in more secularized ways outside the church, right? There's still an intense spiritual quest, an intense communal quest that people are on, whether or not they're seeking that inside and outside the church. It's part of what it means to be human. And so what we've seen over the last several decades is the rise of what I would just call thin community, right? Thin community, community that's sort of designer community, like self-chosen, disposable, easy to sort of get in and out of, sort of like a subscription, Substack, you know, kind of thing. You subscribe, when you don't like it, you kind of pull out. It's very thin, it's very fragile. It's sort of an opt-in type thing. Harvard Divinity School did a massive study several years ago, and the study was called How We Gather. And they actually looked at this phenomenon that I'm describing of thin community. And they said, again, although people are leaving the church in droves, they are seeking to create alternative communities. So unlike what they would say is their parents' generation, like a generation ago, which was sort of consumeristic and in ways that a younger generation actually isn't, people are pressing in to create their own alternative versions. They're not content to just be isolated. And so they looked at some of the different ways that people are creating community. It won't be surprised to you. Like some of the top three that I noted, or four that I noted in this study, the number one alternative to church community is what they just call the dinner party, right? It's a gathering of people sort of built on an AA model in different ways. We want to create sort of vulnerability, but it's not too deep. Like, we don't get too weird with it, but sort of selective, superficial vulnerability. I'll let you know that I'm broken, but not so broken that you know all my story, because that's super scary. And so we'll just create these conversations. And so they gather, maybe it's around the topic of grief, or they gather around a particular social issue and they want to get together. Or they'll just gather around a table just to share a meal, right? We see this happening all over the place in our own neighborhoods. The dinner party has become the new missional community for a lot of people. CrossFit was like number two, right? No surprises there, right? Community plus accountability, the biggest cult in the world is CrossFit. SoulCycle was another one, sort of like bringing fitness together with empowerment. And many of us love SoulCycle, whatever. Juniper Path was another one that they mentioned. This is sort of like Silicon Valley meets Buddhism. And then there are all kinds of these different models. But it's interesting just to note that the ache for community doesn't go away, even if we remove ourselves from church. That people are still seeking it, and yet we find it to be thin, fragile, and if we're honest, oftentimes unsatisfying. And for many people, that's actually not much different than what they experience in the church. And so today, what we want to talk about, each fall, we take a few weeks to preach through a series on our vision as a church. And as we'll talk about today, we believe the church is designed to be a family or a household. And we believe the church, this church is a household, a family, and we want to be clear about what it looks like to be a part of this house. And so we do this vision series each fall. Last week, we talked about our vision of discipleship, right? To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to do what Jesus did, and how we as a church are organized around that vision of discipleship. It's who we are. It's what we're about. And so we want to be honest and clear about that invitation, regardless of where you find yourself on the journey, about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to live as a disciple, so that we can hopefully invite you into participation, right? That you won't just, we wouldn't just be a spectator here, but you would be a participant, that you'd be able to understand what it means to say yes to Jesus in this place, to hopefully commit yourself to this vision. We talked last week about this need for an integrative, holistic vision. And this is the way that we say it here at Soma in terms of discipleship. We are a community learning to practice the way of Jesus together for the life of the world. You can think of that like a Venn diagram that brings together the way of formation, which we talked about last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the way of formation. Today, we're going to talk about the way of community and the reality that there is no way of envisioning being with Jesus that doesn't involve being with Jesus's people. That's what Jesus is essentially saying here in Matthew. And then next week, we'll finish up by looking at for the life of the world and the way of mission. So let's talk about community in the way of Jesus. Back to Matthew chapter 12. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside. So imagine the scene. Jesus is out teaching and he's healing, as we've seen him throughout the book of Matthew doing. That's his primary ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, demonstrating the gospel of the kingdom. And crowds of people begin to gather around Jesus. And it's interesting because we find out that his mother and his brother in this particular moment are outside. His family is sort of outside of the sphere of Jesus' teaching. Dale Bruner, who's a scholar on Matthew, says this word outside is generally used for people who are not inside or under Jesus's teaching. So there's some sort of growing disconnect between Jesus's family and a tension between Jesus's family and their expectations of Jesus and the way that Jesus is living and teaching. And so in the midst of this teaching, they are asking to chat with Jesus. Like, hey, Jesus, I know you're kind of a big deal. Can we get a few minutes to have a conversation? We need you home for dinner by 5 o'clock. I don't know what the nature of the conversation is, but they're asking to talk to him. And then Jesus says this, who are my mothers and my brothers? Right? Like, his response seems frankly a bit rude and dismissive. I mean, can you imagine being at a party or being at a work event or being on a Zoom call? I don't know if you like work remotely, and like your mother and your families are like gathered out knocking on your door, or they show up at the party where you're at and they're like, hey, can we just have a minute? And you're just like, hold on, everybody. Hang on a second. Who are my mothers and brothers? I don't know about you, but there would be in my household growing up, a whooping is what we call it in the South, about to take place. But as rude as that sounds and as socially awkward as that sounds for us today, it would have been even more radical and scandalous in Jesus's day. And what Jesus is doing is not just dismissing his family. He's using this as a good rabbi, as a good teacher, as a wisdom teacher would do, as an opportunity to teach an important lesson about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And in order to understand what he's teaching, we must go back in time and familiarize ourselves with some cultural realities that frame Jesus's time that are very different than the way that we think about mothers and brothers and sisters in our time. The first thing that you need to understand here about this context is something, a phenomenon known as strong group culture versus weak group culture, okay? The first century Mediterranean world was what social anthropologists call a strong group society or culture, or what we might call collectivist or a communal society. Most, matter of fact, most cultures throughout human history, by the way, and around the world, just as a footnote, if you're from an Asian background, if you're from a Latino background, if you're from an African background, basically everywhere except for post-Enlightenment European influenced cultures, which is to say America and most of the West, if you're from outside of that, they're still organized in many ways in the same way, a collectivist sort of mindset. A strong group society is one where the needs of the group come first over the needs of the individual. We takes precedence over me. Here's a good definition of a strong group society from a cultural anthropologist. In a strong group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. Correspondingly, he or she perceives other persons primarily in terms of the groups to which they belong. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary. Here it comes, take a deep breath. Only if it's in accord with group norms and only if the action is in the group's best interests. The group has priority over the individual member, and it may use objects in the environment, other groups of people in the society, and the members of the group itself to facilitate group-oriented goals and objectives. In a strong group society, identity formation, like how you get your sense of who you are, and then decision-making all happen through the lens of how can I serve the well-being of my community before I think about my own well-being. Like the fundamental questions of life all begin and end with the broader community. Who am I in relationship to my community? What's my purpose in relationship to my community? Where will I go to college or get educated or not get educated in relationship to my community? What's my vocation in relationship to this community? Who am I going to marry in relationship and oftentimes determined by this community? Where should we live in relationship to this community? That's radically different than how we approach life as post-Enlightenment Western Americans, right? We have what social anthropologists call a weak group society, meaning we prioritize the needs, the goals, the desires, and the well-being of individuals over the group. I mean, think about how you approach identity formation and decision-making. And here's the thing, it's implicit. It's not something your parents ever sat you down and said, okay, now we are individualists and we're gonna think very individualistically. We prioritize the needs of ourselves over our community. Nobody ever gave you that lesson, which is why it's so insidious and so hidden, because we just grow up with that as the norm and we don't even question the normality of that. Here's sort of the American script. I am an autonomous individual who constructs an identity for myself. This is the narrative that we're handed. And what is my identity based on? My work, my wealth or status, my education. I choose the destination for myself. Here's sort of how it works. When you come of age, the ripe old age of 17 or 18, I have a 17-year-old right now, and he's making all kinds of decisions for his life. But you know, at age 17, your brain is not fully formed. You realize that. Your prefrontal cortex is not fully developed till you're 25. So at the age of 17, before your brain is fully developed, you choose a path for yourself. I'm going to become an engineer. I'm going to become an NBA basketball star, whatever. Which then dictates your educational pathway. If I'm going to become an engineer, I need to go to Purdue, and I need to follow this pathway, right? If I'm going to go into business, I'm going to go to IU, if I'm going to, whatever, you know, like we do this. And then upon graduation, I have these competing slate of vocational opportunities. Then I'm going to relocate myself to this city to get the best grad school education I can, hopefully settle down and find a mate by the time I'm 35 and start a family. Usually all of those decisions made on my own, apart from my family, like we get their input. But certainly they don't dictate to us what we do. And the community that raised us has no say in that. And it begs the question, like so many of us feel anxious and are in lots of therapy. I wonder why. Like the weight of the universe is on us as an individual to determine our destiny and pathway towards that destiny. In fact, if we're honest as Americans, we look at strong group cultures, like Asian cultures, African cultures, with all of their hierarchical roles and rules and honor-shame dynamics, we look at that as oppressive and restrictive because we so value autonomy and freedom, right? We live in this moment of you do you as long as you don't harm anyone. That's sort of the prevailing ethic of the West. If you've ever read novels by immigrants, I remember reading the novel Americana about an African immigrant who came to the States and navigating those tensions, or better yet, just talk to immigrants we have here in our own community. You know that many immigrants feel this tension. They're caught in the middle of the culture they were raised in, which is very collectivist, and the culture they find themselves in now in America inhabiting that is very individualistic. So that's the dynamic that Jesus is describing here. So that's the first thing you need to understand, strong versus weak group. Secondly, in the Mediterranean world of Jesus' day, a person's most important strong group relationship was their blood family, or what we call their kin. Family kinship in scripture in that day was determined through the patrilineal bloodline, meaning it was passed down from the father down through the male bloodline, generationally. In this framework, a man would regard immediate family as his father, his brothers and sisters, and his children, while a woman viewed her fathers and her siblings as blood kin, while her children belonged to the bloodline of her husband. That's patrilineal kinship. Now, I don't get lost in all the particulars. Is that right or wrong? I'm not making a value judgment. I'm just describing what it was. The main point I want you to see is that because a husband and wife had different fathers and different bloodlines, the primary relational allegiance for a married person in that day, this is mind-blowing for us as Americans, wasn't their spouse, but their family of origin, and more specifically, their siblings. The emotional intimacy and bonding that we as modern people expect of a husband-wife relationship was typically reserved for your blood brothers and sisters. Marriages in that day were viewed as more of a social contract designed primarily to enhance the honor and the wealth and the status of your extended kinship group. It was not a romantic partnership designed for personal self-fulfillment. It's not that they didn't care about love, or they were trying to be robots, or they didn't want relational satisfaction, but they saw that as secondary and as the byproduct, not the goal of marriage. To say it again, the closest family bond in Jesus' culture was between siblings. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you see this central value for sibling loyalty. And one of the great sins of the Old Testament and what is condemned throughout the Old Testament is the betrayal of a blood sibling. I mean, that's what the whole book of Genesis is about. It's about this desire for kinship that continually gets thwarted by betrayal and how God's grace continues to overcome that. I mean, think about the first sin after Adam and Eve. It's not marital infidelity. It's not child abuse. It's not genocide. What is it? It's a brother murdering a brother. Think about all the sibling rivalries throughout the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, David and his brothers, David's children and their siblings. So with that sort of framework in mind and understanding strong group, weak group dynamics and understanding the importance of sibling relationships, now come back to our text here in Matthew chapter 12 and listen with a fresh perspective to what Jesus says about his blood family and his disciples. Who are my mother and my brothers? Again, can you understand how shocking that would have been, how scandalous that would have been in that cultural context? Jesus, the oldest surviving male in a family system where likely we think, most scholars think Joseph had died by this time, the one who now has full responsibility for protecting the honor and providing leadership for his blood kinship group, is essentially distancing himself from and essentially publicly dishonoring his family. Instead of doing that, Jesus says, he points to his disciples, which is language for pointing is the word for essentially holding out his hands for a blessing. And he says, look, behold, pay attention. These are my mothers and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This language here that Jesus uses, again, no surprise, is sibling language. He calls them Adelphoi and Adelphe, brothers and sisters. In other words, he's calling his disciples his new strong group family. And what's radical here is not that Jesus invokes the strong group language. Again, that would have been normal for everyone. And notice, Jesus doesn't critique the strong group model. He doesn't say it's wrong. He never critiques strong group, and he never moves towards weak group when he talks about his disciples. He actually affirms the strong group model. You see, what is so radical about this. Because again, this is the story from Genesis forward, right? The story of a triune God who has made us from relationship and for relationship. We're in loving relationship. We put the needs of our group, our family, our community ahead of our own. Jesus affirms all of this, but he does transform it. He transforms it and he redirects this vision in a radical way. And the radical nature of what Jesus is teaching here is twofold. One, he redefines family, not by bloodline, but by relationship, a relationship of trust with him, right? This family is now open regardless of your bloodline, regardless of your social status, regardless of your background, right? It's open to sex workers and tax collectors and the worst of the worst in that day. It's open to everyone, and it's the most equitable way, right? Like, it's the most equitable approach to family, because anyone can get in and everyone gets in the same way. How do we get in, he says? By doing the will of the Father, right? And again, that is not about legalism. We've talked about this. This is one of Matthew's favorite phrases, and you could just substitute the word for righteousness in here. Doing the will of God from the heart. Anyone who by faith, in response to God's love to them, lives a life seeking to do the will of their Father, in other words, practices the way of Jesus and his teachings, now becomes Jesus' strong group family. It's amazing. So he redefines family, and then he reprioritizes family. He reprioritizes his faith family, not his biological family of origin, as his primary strong group. In other words, to become a disciple of Jesus, he's saying, is to come into a strong group kinship relationship with an alternative family, right? Where now, because you're in relationship with Jesus, being with Jesus, becoming like him, doing what he did, as we said a disciple is, you now have a new Father, God, and whether you like it or not, and whether you chose them or not, the unintended consequence of following Jesus is now you have brothers and sisters. You've been adopted, in the language of the New Testament, into God's family. And this is gonna bring you into tension with your natural family oftentimes, because you have a new set of loyalties, a new set of habits, a new set of commitments. And this is where Jesus' teaching starts to come into conflict with American Christianity. Like, for one thing, theologically, we often think of the gospel and we often think of discipleship and spirituality in very personal terms. I call this the personal salvation gospel, right? Like the gospel is all about a personal response of faith to a personalized Jesus. And so as long as I respond to Jesus and I start a personal relationship with Jesus, then I'll go to heaven when I die. Now, of course the gospel is personal. And of course it comes to us with a personal invitation. But it's so much more than that. That's such an incomplete vision of the kingdom of God. And this invitation to not see ourselves as just a collection of individuals who happen to show up in the same building on Sundays, but as a group of brothers and sisters united around Jesus with God as our Father and brothers and sisters chosen for us by grace and brought into a family together. That's a different kind of gospel. So it puts us in tension with the way we often think about the gospel. For another thing, it puts us in tension with the way we often think about Jesus as the champion of traditional family values, right? I mean, for all of Jesus's pro-family emphasis on honoring marriage and caring for his mother at the cross and loving children, there are disproportionately more teachings of Jesus that could be classified as anti-family teachings in ways that make, I mean, at least the church I grew up in, this would make us very uncomfortable because it doesn't sound like very pro-traditional family values. A few examples, just let these sit. Matthew, I could give you dozens, but Matthew 8, a guy comes to Jesus, says, "Let me bury my father." And Jesus is like, "Nope, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Ouch. Matthew 10, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Mark 10, a verse that we have just clung to. We moved to Indianapolis 12 years ago, and it was the beginning of sort of the unraveling of some of our previous relationships. And we experienced some of the deepest betrayal that we've ever experienced in our lives. And as we came here at Indianapolis, we're like, "Lord, where do we go? Like, where do we, who's going to be family for us? And this is a verse that we've just come back to so many times. It's been so meaningful to us, not having biological family, not having spiritual family here. Peter says to Jesus the same thing. Look, we've left everything and followed you. And truly, I tell you, Jesus says, there's no one who has not left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. And here's the emphasis here. Now, at this time, not just in the future, now. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecution and eternal life in the age to come. What is Jesus after here? Does Jesus want us just to cut ties with our family of origin and move into some Waco, David Koresh-like compound? No. Okay, no. Let me just be very clear. No. What he is saying is that following him meant becoming part of his family. And what he's saying is our primary loyalty and priority moves from, gets transformed from our family of origin to his family, what we now call the church. And it's not that we still shouldn't try to honor our families when possible, but when there is a conflict of loyalty, and there often will be, some of you know, some of you are lucky enough to be here with your families of origin, and praise God, right? Like some of your whole families came to know Jesus. That was my story together. But many of us know what it's like to come to know Jesus, and especially in these last like 6 or 7 years, try to follow the way of Jesus, and it puts us at odds with our families generationally. We find ourselves on the outs. We're having to choose between the way of Jesus and the way of our families. And Jesus says, when that happens, my family gets the first and greatest allegiance and affections and loyalty. This is pretty radical stuff, right? And I don't think it's any less controversial today than it was in Jesus' day. I mean, the way that we think about church, the priority sort of hierarchy in our day often goes something like this: God, family, like my family, my marriage, my kids, church, and then others. And what Jesus is doing here in redefining this priority hierarchy looks like this: God's family, my family, others. That's a radical shift. I, as a dad, as a husband, I don't necessarily like that. But that's what he's saying. I mean, replay that statement on the screen, next slide, that I gave you earlier, the definition of a strong group. And everywhere you see group, plug in the word church. This should just create some dissonance. In the church, the person perceives himself or herself to be the member of a church and responsible to the church for his or her actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the church and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with church norms and only if the action is in the church's best interest. The church has priority over the individual member. Cringe. Right? Like, what does that sound like? What we call cult. Right? And I want to just give a caveat here, because that is actually what happens in cults. Do you know that Jim Jones, one of the largest cults in the world in history, the People's Temple, started just down the street from here? No, that's a true story. And I know that many of us have experienced firsthand the abusive, toxic side of a strong group family culture system. And I'm not naive to that. But what I would say is, we've got to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. While cults do have a strong group expression, the main problem with a cult, by the classic definition of a cult, is the number of leaders, namely one, and the nature of that leadership, which is manipulative and self-serving and exploitative. That's the difference between a cult and what we're talking about here with the strong group family. So Jesus, in saying we should be brothers and sisters in this way, is making the assumption, and it's an important assumption, that we are gathered around him as the center of our community, that we have a plurality of leadership and not just one person, that we're not gathered around a cult of personality, and that there is a healthy culture of leadership, right? A team of qualified leaders who use their power to serve others in love, not control others through fear. Because a cult is a community gathered around fear and anxiety. So what does this mean for us as we think about our vision as a church and the invitations of Jesus to us now as disciples in this cultural moment? What would it look like for us to live out this vision? This is the call of Jesus to us. The first thing is that Jesus, I think, is inviting us, he's working on our imagination, to reimagine church as not a weak group society, but as a strong group family. And when I use that word family, I want to be so careful with this language, right? I hesitate to even use the word family because for many of us, that taps into a primal psychological mental map that when we come into the church can set us up for catastrophic expectations and failures. And so I just want to differentiate and make sure you understand, when I say a church is a family, it's not exactly like a biological nuclear family, okay? It's different. Church family can never be a direct replacement for your family of origin. And we have to be careful that we don't show up in the church using family language and then project our unmet psychological needs on the church. As Ronald Rollheiser says, the church is not intended to be a lover. There's a difference between a family in the psychosexual sense and a church family. A family in the normal sense, he said, is made up of two persons coming together in love and sexual relation and eventually having children together. There's just something different going on there. So he says one shouldn't go to church looking for a lover, right? And I think we often do. And so we don't want to toss aside the language of family, but we do want to augment it with, I think, the New Testament language of a household, right? I find this to be really helpful. A household of faith, Galatians 6, as we have the opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. In his most recent book on technology, Andy Crouch says this, if you and I are heart, soul, mind, strength complexes, we just talked about that definition of personhood last week, designed for love, we need a place where we can exercise our fundamental capacities, a place where we can channel our emotions and longings, be known in our unique depth of self, contribute to understanding and interpreting the world, and apply our body's strength and agility to worthwhile work in all three planes of physical reality. Above all, we need a place where we can invest ourselves deeply in others, come to care about their flourishing, and give ourselves away in mutual service and sacrifice in ways that secure our identities instead of erasing them. The name for this kind of place, I've come to believe, he says, is the household. Right? Households were, in the Greco-Roman world, they were more than just your blood family, more than just your nuclear family. They functioned as extended networks of kinship, typically centered around those days, status and economic usefulness. In contrast to these household systems, though built on some of the same ideas, Paul envisions a household built on trust, sacrificial service, and mutual recognition, not on slavery and violence and transactional patronage. Places where everyone could find a home, the single, the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, those viewed as useless by society came into a place of usefulness in the family of God. I'll throw these up on the screen. We're not going to go deep into these, but when you look at the idea of household in the New Testament, there were several key components. They had a shared identity, right? They were centered around Jesus, united in the bond of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's why Paul uses this language of brothers and sisters, this sibling strong group language, right? Just like your own family and different from your friends, you don't choose your family. They are chosen for you, right? Which is why it's so much harder oftentimes to get along in the church. They had shared rhythms of life together. They shared meals together, responsibilities, etc. They shared resources, right? Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to one another and they opened up. They literally were selling their fields, right? That's a direct response to what Jesus said. You will have fields. You will have families. Families will sacrifice for one another. They will share economic solidarity with one another and take responsibility for each other in ways that feel radically out of step with the individualism of our day. They were inclusively exclusive, right? Like any good family, their households were a balance of love and discipline. There's a compassionate love extended to everyone, but you couldn't just act any old way that you wanted, right? You had to live in the way of Jesus. And so there were all kinds of provisions for excluding people from the community on the basis of things like sexual immorality and a lack of repentance and repair or false doctrine or divisiveness or apathy or unforgiveness. These were all grounds to say, you cannot be in this house because to be in this house, you would be damaging other people. And so we need to remove you until you're ready to turn back to the way of Jesus. They made decisions together, right? They shared emotional intimacy. They stayed together and worked through conflict. Apart from toxicity or some sort of a call from the Spirit, they didn't leave when things got hard or there were other quote-unquote better options. And they had a shared mission, right? In that ancient world, household was not just a place where you went for rest and relaxation. It wasn't a refueling station. It was actually the very place of your business and your commerce. Business was done out of your household, right? Just like becoming more and more like that with remote work, except like imagine your whole office in your living room, right? Like all of your coworkers. That's what was happening in a household. And in the same way, They had a shared mission in the church of sharing the good news of Jesus, the kingdom of God in word and deed. Now, why was it so important for this kind of community, right? Well, two things that I think Jesus and the writers of the New Testament want us to see about the flourishing of the church through this kind of community. One, family was the place, the primary place of healing and transformation. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. When you come into my family, you're gonna experience wholeness. You're gonna experience life. You're gonna experience something that you can't experience anywhere else. And so although it's true, as we've said, that our deepest hurts and wounds often happen and do happen in community, like namely our families of origin and our churches oftentimes, it's also true that our most significant healing and transformation cannot happen apart from community. We are wounded in relationships. We will be healed in relationships. And so for all of us in different ways, although family is a place of hurt and wounding, what God is doing in this kind of strong group community is reparenting us. All those wounds that were passed down through generations from our parents and our siblings, he places us into his spiritual family with mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, and over a long period of time until you die, you're relearning what it looks like to be a part of a community of love. So that's one thing. And then secondly, the family was also the primary place of mission and witness. As I said, households were places of business and commerce and outward movement. In the early church, most of the evangelism that happened in households, as people came into contact with households, not with individuals. It was not individuals going out by themselves, standing on street corners with cardboard signs, or running evangelism programs. It was people living as an extended kinship network. And that being so attractive in a fragmented, violent society that people are like, hey, what are y'all doing over there? Can I become a part of this household? It was the most effective tool for witness that they had. Beautiful lives shaped by suffering and sacrificial love. They became a compelling witness in counterculture in the empire. And if that's true, if it's so compelling and it's so beautiful and it's the place of healing, why is it so hard to find and form these kinds of communities? Well, you know, right? I mean, you know why it's hard. Individualism, right? We talked about that. This goes upstream against a culture where my needs and my wants and my desires come ahead of the group. There's been all kinds of different ways to title this. Robert Bellah, a sociologist, called this expressive individualism. Alexis de Tocqueville, when he first came to America and he wrote on democracy, said the defining trait of America is this crazy radical individualism that they have. And it could go really well or it could go really sideways. I'll leave it up to you to determine which one. But this hyper-individualism that we experience makes it really hard. It's led to the collapse of our core institutions, especially since World War II. It's really fueled and fanned into flame this epidemic of loneliness. And it really, in a lot of ways, is responsible. David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, argues it's responsible for tribalism, right? It's loneliness that drives us into tribes. But instead of community, it becomes a sort of anti-community, right? Because it's based on mutual distrust and a scarcity mentality, and it's a gathering around fear and grievances, normally with politics mixed in, rather than out of a place of love and sacrifice. And then when you put all that together with like digital consumerism, I mean, gosh, we have an abundance of money, we have an abundance of options, and we just don't need each other, right? And man, some of the great challenges of our day are really around this combination of individualism and consumerism. I mean, right, like two of the greatest barriers for most people to community, at least families that I know notice in our day in Broderpool, are travel sports and leisure. And I'm all for travel sports, but like I as a parent have not been able to figure out with four kids how in the world I would be a part of a community and be really involved with travel sports with four kids. And I'm not telling you don't be a part of that, but I've sat across from fathers weeping about their inability to get into community while just maintaining these crazy commitments to a thing that takes them away from their community 6 out of 7 days of the week and involves all kinds of money and resources that could be redirected towards the church. And again, I'll leave it to you to decide if you can work both of those things together. Most of us can't. Same thing with leisure, right? We're distracting ourselves to death because we have so many options. What do I do this weekend? Do I go to church? Do I go to the lake? Do I go to the beach? Do I go to Europe? I mean, we have just so many options. And it's just like, it's just hard because we're just not here. We're not here. Nobody's doing it on purpose, but we've architected a life where we're actually not showing up for each other consistently. We wonder why our experience of community is so shallow, so surface level, so inconsistent, but we look at our calendars and it's all right there for us. The German artist Wolfgang Stiller did this beautiful art installation several years ago, I'll throw it up on the screen here, by imaging the human condition right here with burned out matches. These are all like human sized matches in an art studio. He says, we're all burned out by chasing individualistic, selfish desires. We're longing for community. Next slide. We're longing for community. One more forward. But we're too exhausted. There's the vision of home. There's the vision of community and togetherness. But we're too exhausted and wounded to actually experience it. We're burned out. And that just sucked. What a visual of the human condition. And so we know individualism's there. We know instability. We don't have to talk about all the stuff about growing up in Indiana and how restless people are and they move away because they think Seattle or Portland or somewhere in California or New York City is going to be better. And then here we are. We all end up back here, the boomerang effect, and we're sort of disappointed, but we just couldn't figure out a better way to make it work financially and with our kids. But then we just move around, right? The whole script is like you move to Indy, you go downtown for a little bit when you're single and you have young kids, then you move to Broderbo with one kid, then you have your second kid and your kids get school age and you move to the suburbs, and then you, like, it's just this thing that we do, and it really creates this Velcro mentality where we attach and detach and attach and detach, and we never develop deep roots. And again, we wonder why we experience so much loneliness and anxiety, because we just have a hard time staying put. Right, if the Great Commission of the previous generation was go and make disciples, for us, it might be stay and make disciples. And then lastly, idealism. Right, idealism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor, said, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates, what he means by visionary dreaming is egotistical dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. Idealism will kill community. Right, I have an expectation of what I need you to be, oftentimes reacting to my wounds. And when you don't meet that expectation, I leave. Last thing quickly, insecurity, right? We're just afraid. We're afraid to be known and loved. Right? At the heart of it, we long for a community, and yet we know I'm gonna have to show them all of me. They will inevitably find out my deepest, darkest secrets. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm content to settle for superficial, thin community with selective vulnerability all day long, as opposed to what Jesus is talking about here. It's just scary. I don't like it. I found myself over the last couple of years since COVID settling for mediocrity in terms of the level of vulnerability that I'm walking in and my desire to be in deep community with others. It is something I'm fighting against in my own life. I'm just so insecure and I don't want to be known. And I come from a family where we value privacy over everything else. So all my point is, all of these ways we've been formed through our lived experiences means that we lack the character and the skill to form the kind of community we ache for. We long for it, and yet we're designing a life. You and I are designing lives. The architecture that we are building both externally and internally in our own souls and hearts and bodies is not leading us to flourishing. It's leading us to languishing and isolation and loneliness and anxiety. To form this kind of thick community will require something different. It will require, I believe, like this kind of community Jesus is talking about, slow, practice-based, counter-formative work. Slow, meaning I'm talking about the pace. Right? There's no such thing as fast intimacy and quick fix. No healthy community operates that way. We love to show up with this expectation we're going to be best friends immediately. But man, like, community works slowly, right? Because it works at the speed of trust. And trust takes a really long time, particularly for those of us who have wounds and bad experiences. I mean, think about human development. Think about the Rocky Mountains. I mean, anything beautiful takes a really long time to come to fruition. And so we have to have a patience in our souls. We have to embrace what Andy Crouch calls not the prosperity gospel, but the posterity gospel. Thinking generationally God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I care about generations. I think in generations. I live in generations, not just in days and minutes and months and years. M. Scott Peck, who writes a lot about community, he was a psychologist, a Christian, several decades ago. He says there's stages to community, and if we don't understand the stages, we're going to get constantly frustrated by trying to rush intimacy. Every community starts with pseudo-community, right? This is where everything's awesome, right? We pretend everything's awesome, and we avoid conflict or disagreement. This is the honeymoon stage of any community. Trust is shallow because it's built on affinity and similarity, right? We love the same sports team. We love the same coffee. We love the same hobbies. But you ever try to go deep in a pseudo-community? Man, I just really messed up this week. I looked at porn, and I punched somebody in the face, and I've got this drug problem. Things get weird in the coffee shop all of a sudden. That's pseudo-community. And then he says, all pseudo-community has to move to chaos. And this is where we get honest. Somebody throws the grenade in the living room at missional community or in discipleship. Hey, I'm really messed up. Or hey, I hate what you just said. Can we talk about that? And there's all kinds of judgment and cliques, but it's real, right? It's realism. There's fighting and struggling, but it's not productive fighting. And unfortunately, this is where most people bail from community. And this is where it's really getting good. Right? This is where we're beginning to grow, and Jesus has an invitation for us to work through that pain and to see pain as the portal to transformation and depth and life together. And then if we will work through that season, we come to the season of emptiness, where we empty ourselves of our ego, our expectations, our biases, our assumptions, our schemes to try to fix each other and force conformity. And we're able to move into the space of genuine acceptance and willingness to be patient with God's slow work with each other. And we do that over and over and over again, and all of a sudden we have real community. That's the pace of community. And then there's just quickly just some practices, right? And again, these shouldn't be rocket science, right? There's practices required to form this kind of community. We have to learn them, and we have to help each other learn them. Namely, commitment, right? We live in a moment and culture where the only thing we're committed to is not being committed to anything or anyone. We have to learn this New Testament idea of devotion. Devotion in the book of Acts, they were devoted to Jesus. They were devoted to one another. It just means to remain, to persist, to stay with, to be loyal to persevere, to endure. It's this resilient commitment modeled after Jesus's commitment to be with us. Jesus says, I will be with you. And so therefore, I'm going to allow you to be with other people. Can you imagine if Jesus approached us as a consumer the way we approach church and life? I'll be with you. And here's all the conditions. That's frightening. And Jesus says, no, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. So we need devotion. We need to learn how to practice repair. Most of us are not great at working through conflict and repairing ruptures. And if you stay around long enough in any family, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be betrayed. Read the Bible. That's all that the New Testament's about. It's like conflict repair, conflict repair, conflict repair. And man, when trust is broken, we have to learn how to not just say sorry, although I would love for some adults to learn how to look somebody in the face and just say, hey, I hurt you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's like basic thing we teach our kids that I've sat across from many adults who cannot say they're sorry, who cannot admit they're wrong. But it's more than just, I'm sorry. It's like, how do I make it right? Repentance requires repair and amending, not just saying you're sorry over and over and over again. And so we need to learn how to repair. We need to learn to be vulnerable, right? And it goes without saying, we've got to open ourselves. This is the life of community. This is what's required to be a family. Does that sound scary? Does that sound as terrifying as it to you as it does to me? Well, good. Now you're beginning to get why this is so radical, what Jesus was inviting them into. And this is what it means. This is what we're in pursuit of. Right? And so that's what, when I say we're a household of faith and this is the vision, I just want to be clear about what you're getting yourself into. And if you're here and you're new to Jesus or you're new to the church and you're like, that sounds awful, I'm not really sure I'm up for that, great. You're welcome here. Come and explore what it means to find Jesus and to find Jesus's presence and power lived out through relationships with other people. You don't have to have it all figured out. We're glad that you're here, but this is what we're inviting you into. And if you're here and you're like, yeah, I'm already a part, but I don't know that I'm exactly living in that kind of way. I'm sort of existing on the margins with my little family or my roommates or whatever, but we're not really living like that. Then take this as an invitation to come deeper into life with Jesus. Come deeper into the family of disciples, of brothers and sisters who are learning what it looks like to become a people of love. I just want to throw this up on the screen. We threw this up last week. This is the pathway for what this looks like for you and what we're hoping for you. This last slide on the pathway. This is just a discipleship pathway that frames up some of what it looks like to come deeper into the community of faith here. And so we hope that everybody comes to Soma is committed to the Sunday gathering. You're here, so you have some level of commitment to that. But our hope is that everybody here would, as long as you're not out of town or you're not sick or there's some catastrophic emergency, that you would be committed to being here and present to your brothers and sisters. That you would then have the opportunity to move from exploring Jesus to experiencing Jesus in a missional community or a discipleship group, right? These mid-sized or smaller communities of men and women gathering together around a table to live the way of Jesus together for the life of the world, learning these practices, right? Learning forgiveness, learning repair, learning stability, learning what it looks like to be devoted to one another through different seasons of life. And that happens through some of these various expressions of community. And we hope that you would take that next step. And then eventually for some of you, maybe you become members here where you say, I'm putting my yes on the table. That's not a cult. It's just saying, as long as I'm here, I'm not going anywhere when things get hard. And I want to commit to embodying the way of Jesus and becoming a person of love in community with other people. That's it. That's the pathway. So where are you today? As we close and go to communion, where do you find yourself today on that journey? Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you need to say yes to Jesus, right? Community, thick community, is only possible if it's gathered around Jesus, right? Like, you can do CrossFit, you can do SoulCycle, but like those are not replacements for a deep life with Jesus. It won't last. It's not durable enough because it's built around community, not around the creator of community, Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you need to say yes to Jesus today. Maybe you're here and you've just got all kinds of wounds and you're just scared to go deeper and you need to open yourself to a deeper commitment to not just being with Jesus in some personal salvation arrangement, but actually seeing yourself as an adopted member of a family of brothers and sisters. And you recognize a wound, you recognize a script, you recognize some block that maybe you need to just say, God, would you come and would you heal? God, would you enter into the space with me? Would you teach me what it looks like to go deeper into community with you? And so I just want to pray over us as we come to communion. If you just want to put your stuff away and just reflect on where you're at today. Just take a moment to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you right now. And just think about where you're at in your own journey of community, where you're at in your journey with Jesus, and what might it look like for you to receive Jesus' invitation as he gathered with his disciples on the last day. He gathered them around a table. He took a piece of bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is the nature of my community. It is a sacrificial love feast gathered around the table with brothers and sisters. One of you is actually going to betray each other. That's what we're invited into. So what's keeping us from saying yes to that invitation? Jesus, I pray that we would receive your invitation to gather around your table together as brothers and sisters, to learn what it looks like to live in a devoted community where there's joy in the midst of pain and suffering, where there's goodness in the midst of brokenness, where there is patience in a world of impatience, where there is peace in a world of division and hostility, where we are learning to share in your spirit together, to treat one another like family in all the ways that you envisioned that to be. God, would you meet us where we're at on this journey and help us to take a next step in faith and trust in you, to believe that what seems impossible for many of us could become possible if we will open ourselves to your supernatural love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.